majority of our kids in this part of the tend to go off to school.
Yeah.
And even then, rarely we've seen very few back for the summer.
Yeah.
Often they'll stay and study or stay.
Well, her going off was to APU, so she can go far. And not
that's
back.
His little lamb. I mean, that makes noise.
But it sure would be nice if we had something that, like a drop-in or something, where these kids, you know, I don't know, even if it was at Concordia or something.
That's a good question. You know, we could check with Quentin Anderson, the campus pastor at Concordia. Yeah, and he attends our church. See what he's got going on, because that might be a way for her to plug in with peers. I don't know what they have going on during the summer. I suspect not much, but maybe something.
She's really special to me because I taught her way back in fourth grade.
Oh,
and so I really like to plug her in. I said, in my own self, I go, I can't do my job. You know, just because there's things she knows, but she does, you know.
Yeah.
It's great because we've had, and I'm going to be able to meet with her for a while, so that's cool.
Great.
You know, yeah.
Great.
She's amenable to that, but, and
yeah.
I wish I could find other peer groups her age that she could plug into.
Well, and the problem often is a complex problem. I know sometimes kids that age would prefer to attend a mega church because why? Well, there's boys there.
Yeah.
or there's girls there. To me, that's as I've talked with kids, even kids with some Lutheran background who are attending. The cause is pretty superficial.
Yeah.
And it's like, well, I need friends, or I need an opportunity to meet Christians.
The thing that just stuck to me though is how she was asking for that. She wants to be able to understand her why she was. I mean, she has a grandfather who's a Lutheran pastor. She really wants to know why she was there and what it means. She senses a difference.
Oh, that's wonderful.
But she can't. She wants to understand what it is.
Do you know Quentin Anderson?
I don't.
Okay. Well, I'll try to point him out or something. Somehow we need to get you in touch with him because he'd be a good resource.
Yeah.
And then if there's anything we can do, of course, if you think of anything.
Yeah.
I don't know of any college kids that we really even have around right now. That aren't going off to school.
It's such a...
That aren't kind of plugged in with iTrust or anything.
And they're just a fleeting group of people too, aren't they? Because they do they're very movable, and so getting anything started is difficult.
Where does she live?
She's in Irvine.
Where are you?
So gosh, if we could have something that week.
That'd be great.
I bet he shuts down in the summer though. Everybody leaves. Who is over there? I'm watching them all walk, get leave their dorm rooms.
Yeah.
Okay.
He may do something. Who knows? Well, let's pick up with Zasa. We left off on 140, and we'll pick up there again because we didn't get much into it. But we're talking about the Sanctorum Communio, or the Communion of Saints, as we say in the Creed. And Zasa is taking us into an analysis of that phrase. What does it mean? What is its relationship, if any, to the Lord's Supper? That's really his topic. On 140, that bottom paragraph, he reminds us that the biblical word for this fellowship, the fellowship between Christians, is koinonia or communio. This koinonia is distinct from all other fellowships because it is not of human origin and reaches beyond the range of what is earthly and human. Now, his foil is Schleiermacher, and I think, I don't know what century I guessed he was, but I think now he's later. I think now he's like 19th or 20th century, but I don't know. I still haven't Googled him. Anyway, the important point about Schleiermacher is he has a very anthropocentric view, man-centered view of the church, and really of all theology. But his running definition of the church is that it comes into being by the coming together of born-again individuals. So what is the church? It's essentially a collection of like-minded people. And what describes the different denominations within Christendom? Just differences in like-mindedness. Just everyone, you know, having different opinions and, you know, where you fit in where your opinions are most appreciated.
So that would be okay if we weren't sinners.
Yeah, right. Well, then we'd all have one church too. Yeah, yeah, exactly. Yeah. But Schleiermacher views the church coming from below, if you will. From it starts with human beings. It's a society of human beings, and it reaches up toward God. On the bottom of 145 lines up, Zasa disagrees with this and says, rather, the church originates in the divine means of grace, the Word of God and the sacraments of Christ. Now, in the background, we have faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. So the Word of Christ is the origin and essence of the church. Now, that's a top-down view. That's a Christ-centered or Christocentric view. That the church begins, before you even have a faithful person, a single faithful person on all the earth, you have the Word of God. And faith comes by hearing that Word of Christ. So the Word of Christ is first, and faith is second. So therefore, the origin of the church is the Word of Christ, and the sacraments of Christ also, because the sacraments are nothing but the Word of Christ in and with water, the Word of Christ in and with bread and wine that make for the body and blood of Christ. These are the sacraments. So in the sacraments, they're the Word of God along with an earthly element like water or bread and wine. But that Word of God is powerful to create and sustain faith. So the existence of the church and the continuation of the church is all, according to Zasa and according to Scripture, Christ doing and originates with Christ, a top-down view, if you will. Okay. So when we talk about things like koinonia or communio, we want to make sure we're not talking about it in the Schleiermacherian way of let's all just agree to agree. Or even if we agree to disagree, we'll still be a community. That would be a false view of the church's idea and understanding of koinonia, which says, no, it's Christ's word that gives us unity, first and foremost. But then secondary to that, it's Christ's word that establishes and sustains material unity. And that's what we strive for as a church, is we don't want to be united around Pastor Rohde's unique theology, or Pastor Hodel's unique theology, or even Martin Luther's unique theology. That's not the point. If that's the case, we're following men, and we're in a cult. We want to be following the Word of Christ, period. So individually, we all seek to conform ourselves to the one true faith, to the faith that is delivered once and for all to the saints, as Jude writes. Okay, questions or comments on that? Zasa's probably not saying anything too scandalous at this point. Pretty simple and straightforward.
So could you say the problem with cults is that they're following this paradigm,
Schleiermacher,
bottom-up paradigm?
Yeah.
As opposed to...
They're following human beings,
yeah,
rather than Christ's word. Christ's word is what determines the church, creates the church.
Okay.
So you could even say, where Christ's word is, there is the church. Where Christ's word isn't, the church isn't.
Yeah, because the problem with most cults is that it's man saving himself instead of Christ coming down, God coming down and doing all the work.
Yes, you're right.
So I guess you could say that this is one of the problems with the cults is
yes,
that they're men reaching up.
Absolutely
God.
True. And even the cults, but it also extends into Christendom, visible Christendom, with teachers who do not teach the pure word of Christ, but teach some of Christ's word and some of their own word, and draw people into that fellowship, thus dividing the body of Christ, thus dividing Christendom. And that's a terrible tragedy too. It has to be the word of Christ that establishes the church, not the word of Christ intermingled with such and such a charismatic guy's own theology, you know. And that to us is the problem with some of the mega churches that are just so obviously and evidently built around the theology of a human being, of a single human being, of a charismatic pastor, you know. And by charismatic, I just mean dynamic, and,
right,
you know,
right.
I don't mean it in the theological sense. Barry.
The scripture that comes to mind for me is this, when Jesus said, I will build my church and gates of hell will not prevail against it. I see where I will build, so it's I'm involved, I stay involved.
Mm-hmm.
But what does this term gates of hell. What is the gates of hell? What is the context or what's the meaning of it?
I think in recent times, Christians have reflected on that statement that oftentimes we look at it and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, how we immediately see ourselves on the defensive, and how we often see ourselves as the church as a fortress and we're all closed in and hell cannot prevail against us as it continually assaults and attacks us. But as some Christians have caused us to reflect, the analogy doesn't make sense then, because the gates of hell would actually be the opposite. We're in attack mode and the gates of hell are there in front of us, shut, and they're not going to prevail against the church. They're not going to prevail against Christ and his mission. And there I think the reflection is that we're continually storming the gates of hell. Every time we open our mouths and speak Christ, and the kingdom of hell is being plundered every time one of us comes to faith in Christ. Every time one of us comes to repentance and confesses our sins, the angels rejoice, the scriptures say. And so on a daily basis, we ourselves are overcome by Christ, and and the gates of hell do not prevail against him or against his church. As we ourselves repent, as we ourselves are sustained in the one true faith, and then as we reach out to others. So I don't know if that gives any perspective. You see throughout Scripture that the church is understood as one, always. I mean, this recent postmodern idea that the denominations are a good thing because, you know, it's just all like, well, this is just the analogy of the body, biblical analogy perverted to serve false theology, is, well, we're all like just members of a body, you know, the Lutherans, they're the foot, of course, because who wants to be a Lutheran? And the Roman Catholics, they're the arms because of all their work, and we Baptists are the legs because, boy, we get going for Christ, and so forth, right? So denominations are a good thing. Nonsense. Scripture never once talks about division or diversity in the faith or diversity in confession as a good thing. In fact, the scriptures universally and unanimously talk about one church and encourage us and exhort us over and over again toward unity, to be of one mind, period. So it's a very different view that we have today. Even a Lutheran pastor, LCMS pastor, recently said, well, we should understand denominations like an orchestra and everyone is playing, you know, different parts, and doesn't it just sound wonderful to you? No, it doesn't. It's not a difference in instrumentality, it's a difference in notes. Playing the wrong notes is false doctrine. And that's unfortunately what heterodox church bodies do, is they play wrong notes. So you have a unity, and now this is this causes us to reflect more on the essence of the church then, doesn't it? Because if Christ's church all through the New Testament scriptures is described as one, and yet we see with our eyes a divided Christendom, we have to think about that for a minute, don't we? We have to realize that the church at a deeper reality is not about what we see with our eyes. It's not about an external thing called the church, right? That the media could point to, or governments could point to, or people could point to and say, ha, there's the church, there isn't the church. There's part of the church, there's another part of the church. When we confess the church, that's not what we're talking about. Again, if we go to the essence of what the church is, as Zasa says, the church originates in the divine means of grace, the word of God, and the sacraments of Christ. Why? Because that's what creates faith, and where there's faith, there is the church. So the church is scattered throughout the world, everywhere where Christ's word and Christ's sacraments are creating and sustaining faith. That's why we Lutherans can say the one true church is not the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. The one true church is all Christians who have been given faith by Christ's word, scattered through all denominations, all over the face of the world. Does that mean, invisible church, hidden church, does that mean then that what denomination you belong to doesn't matter? Absolutely not. You want to strive to be in that denomination of Christendom that teaches faithfully, in that local congregation that teaches faithfully, and particularly To Zasa's point, you want to be in that place where the divine means of grace, the Word of God and the sacraments of Christ are given to you on a regular basis, always and all the time, because that's what's going to sustain you in your faith, grow you in your faith. So far, so good? Okay. So let's go on 141. Now, I apologize because I'm going to end up reading this whole page, and I rarely do that, but this is just so, so good. We'll stop and discuss. But let's just read the first paragraph together on the top of 141. The Greek word for this is koinonia. Of the first congregation in Jerusalem immediately after Pentecost and the baptism of the 3,000. Remember all of that from Acts chapter 2? Sure. Mm-hmm. And we read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and koinonia, fellowship is how that's translated, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Fellowship is founded in baptism and finds its concrete expression in the sacrament of the breaking of bread. That corresponds exactly to the usage of Paul. God has called the believers, quoting Paul now, into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. End of quote and beginning of another Pauline quote. By one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Okay, so do you see the oneness? Do you see the oneness tied in with baptism scripturally? Do you see that baptism then is the starting of our communion and fellowship together? Okay, the connection with the Lord's Supper becomes quite clear, and he's got in mind 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The koinonia of the body and blood of Christ coincides with the koinonia of the church. In other words, the communion of the body and blood coincides with the communion of the church. We shall return to this passage later. Okay, what Zasa's doing for us is fleshing out how it is that the sacraments, biblically understood, as the Bible itself teaches us, bring about the oneness of the church. And then encourage us not only in the oneness of the church, but to strive toward a oneness and uniformity of faith. I mean, the goal of Christendom is constantly to be united. Okay. Questions or comments on that?
Yeah. Do we try? I know we, our Missouri Synod tries to find common ground with other, especially Lutheran bodies, but I mean, we don't get very far. Do we start at this point?
Yes.
When we try?
We do, yeah. Okay. And the we do have an ecumenical dialogue as a church body continually with Rome, continually with other groups throughout. Mm-hmm. But yeah, special emphasis often put on those Lutheran groups, although not the ELCA, not recently.
Yeah.
We've really pulled back all, like, because they're going in a totally different direction. I mean, they're going in a direction that's away from Christendom.
Yeah.
I mean, when you start fooling around with, we no longer worship Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we worship an it that is, you know, Creator, Redeemer, and Sanctifier, neither masculine nor feminine. I mean, you're messing with the identity of God, you're messing with Christendom, you're messing with the creeds. So when a church body as a whole wants to do that, there's a point in time in which you kind of got to wipe the dust off your feet and say, if that's the road you're going down, no one's going with you.
Yeah. Okay. So that's a huge second commandment deal too then.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
When it says a drink of one Spirit, maybe you could explain that.
In the first place, it's a spiritual drinking, in the same way where there's a spiritual eating. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Mm-hmm. Your words are sweet to me, sweeter even than honey. That type of spiritual eating of Christ's word. There's a spiritual drinking of the Spirit, and that's as the Spirit is poured out through his word, you're drinking it in. You know, okay? Now, if you look at and you study these passages in Scripture, you'll see that there's also, though, a parallel in 1 Corinthians 10. Let me just turn there for a second, because it's you'll see that there's an immediate parallel with the Lord's Supper. So in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1 and following, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." Okay, so far so good. What's the analogy that Paul's going to draw? You're baptized. The Old Testament people were baptized like this. Okay? And he's going to draw a parallel between the Old Testament people and the New Testament people. And his conclusion is going to be, and those Old Testament people were punished for their lawlessness. Therefore, repent and don't be lawless, lest the same come upon you. That's Paul's parallelism. But let's continue on. Then he says, "All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." Now, the spiritual food would be the manna falling from heaven, right? And it's there's no mistaking why Christ then says, "I am the true manna from heaven. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and died. I am the true manna, the true bread from heaven." Okay? "And all drank the same spiritual drink." And then Paul describes what he means there. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Remember the rock that followed them that they drank from? These living waters, these sweet waters. It's the same rock that Moses struck that ended up getting Moses punished by not entering the promised land. But the point for Paul is they all are drinking the spiritual drink, the drink from Christ. And his point's going to be, when we drink the blood of Christ, we're drinking that spiritual drink. We're drinking from Christ, our rock in the wilderness. Does that make sense? So you have the idea, though, there of the spiritual drink being parallel of the Old Testament, the water from the rock, being the parallel of the spiritual drink of the New Testament, the blood from Christ. Okay? And then verse 5, "But with most of them God was not pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted, and become idolaters," etc. Okay, and it continues on there. Now immediately you're going to see him then go into a discourse on communion in verses 15 and following. Okay, so there is a sense in which we are aware that in Paul, to drink of one spirit ought in the first place be considered a spiritual drinking in of all the Spirit's words and gifts and all that he gives. But in the second place, we can reflect on the Spirit's giving to the church of the sacrament. And wherever the sacrament is for us, we can say there the Holy Spirit is working for us, pouring out the spiritual drink that is Christ's blood. Does that make sense? I just wanted to bring that up as a secondary reflection, that as you read that phrase that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 1 Corinthians chapter 12, I want you to also be aware of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, which talks in this way. So you can have that whole semantic domain. Did I answer your question? Did I get to it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Another question. We belong to a political group. There are all kinds of religious people. And at the beginning of the meetings, they have a prayer. Somebody from the group will give the prayer. Mm-hmm. From just being there and listening, I just would consider it part of freedom of speech. I don't object or anything. Mm-hmm. Unless there is, I know a person who's a Lutheran.
Lutheran,
okay. But, what is your opinion of if we were to give a prayer with them? What is the whole situation there?
Well, that's a difficult question.
Yes,
yeah.
It is. I think it would have interested.
It's just a political organization. No explicit religious affiliation.
No.
And when you pray, is it, there's only one person who prays per per the event or per the day or whatever? I think generally speaking, it would be acceptable for a Christian to pray.
Okay.
Now, the content of the prayer is probably all the more important than the actual fact of praying or not, right? Does the person who's praying make a strong confession of Christ and him alone? Is it clear that this prayer that is being prayed could not be prayed by a Muslim or a Mormon or anyone else who might be there? Those would be key things for a public prayer like that. I just read an article of a pastor wringing his hands, a Reformed pastor wringing his hands, you know, should I do just this? And he finally said, yes, you know, in my conscience, I think it's right. In God's word, I'm not forbid. And, you know, as Lutherans, we wouldn't disagree with that. And then he posted the prayer he preached. And other than saying in Jesus, the prayer he said, other than saying in Jesus' name at the end, anyone of any faith who believes in one God could have prayed that prayer. It's not a Christian prayer. God, we thank you for all your wonderful and blessed creation and the gifts you bestow on humanity, and thank you for your mercies. They're new every morning. And yet, anyone who is monotheistic believes that. Anyone who's monotheistic can pray that. A Jew could say amen. So could a Muslim. So, you know, I think it's very important for our witness to be in our prayers to be a prayer that is so distinctly to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and so unabashed and clear with the gospel that it cannot be mistaken, that in that instance, you probably won't be asked to ever pray again, which then, you know, kind of solves that problem too. Anyway, prayer is one of those tricky things, because of course it's permissible to pray with Christians anywhere. It's permissible to pray publicly. There's nothing wrong with that at all. But whenever prayer is manipulated, is set into the context where praying will somehow show forth a unity with the people there that isn't actually a unity in the biblical sense, then prayer is to be avoided. I mean, that really is the problem with participating in you have these multi-faith services after a tragedy, or sometimes just at around a holiday or a city civic event or something, and you get the imam and the rabbi and the pastor and the pastoress from the, whatever, and you get them all together and they all say their different prayers. And what is the message? The message is, isn't this great that we can all affirm one another? That we can all pray together, that we can all be, even though our faiths are very different, even though we don't agree with one another, we are one people. That is to be avoided like the plague. I mean, that is the definition of what was going on in Israel when God was so torqued off that he sent the Assyrians and then the Babylonians to smash him and destroy him. Because the people in Israel were allowing and promoting worship of Baal and Ashtoreth and other gods right beside Yahweh. I mean, the very thing an interfaith service is. Let's all get together with our different gods and pray together. That is the very thing that God despised so badly that he destroyed the 10 tribes of the north forever, and tribes of the south were never free again after Babylon. So, anyway,
what's the word for that again? When, like, interfaith worship, unionism is when you're with other Christians, right?
Other Christians of different confessions, syncretism is the syncretism is giving the impression that you're in unity with other false religions. Unionism is giving the false impression that you're in unity with people you're really not in unity with. Yeah.
And I go, okay. On the one hand, you don't want an empty public square. And the other that bothers me too is you're just one of several throughout the year that has your prayer. And it's kind of like...
Yeah, that's a troubling part to it. Except you just, that might be the one time you get a Christian prayer, you know. It's acceptable. I think you have to use wisdom, and probably only you'll know, given that situation, what's best to do. Yeah, but those are the challenges, you know. And they're increasingly challenging because America, more and more, our civil religion, I mean, you know, mom and baseball and apple pie, is let's all pray together. And that's just what it is. And it's really terrible because in that respect, it's the American civil religion is syncretism, which has all parallels in all pagan societies. I mean, that's when Christianity was not being persecuted in the Roman Empire, that's basically what it was. Oh yeah, you can pray to Jesus, I don't care, as long as you pray to Caesar too, as long as you get together and acknowledge, you know, that we're all essentially good people.
I have a question about the First Corinthians verse.
Uh-huh.
And
which one?
Well, yes, the one that Zaza quotes. By one spirit we were all baptized into one body.
Uh-huh.
Which is 1 Corinthians 1:9, I believe.
Uh-huh.
And yeah, I know scripture references being baptized into Christ. It references baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
What's the connection between these various expressions? Other than, let's say, one body, it's the church, which is the body of Christ. Okay?
Right.
How are we to understand those various expressions? Are they all same? You see, we're baptized into a church body here,
mm-hmm.
right?
Yeah, the body, though, is the body of Christ.
Which is the church.
Yeah, which is the church. So when he says this by one spirit, I don't see it in 1:9, so I think he's quoting 12:13.
Maybe it is
12:13. Because 1:9 says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the koinonia of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And then 12:13 says, for by one spirit we were all baptized into one body. Now that body is going to be the body of Christ, period. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and all have been made to drink one spirit. Let me attempt an answer. I mean, to be baptized into the one body is the same as to be baptized into Christ. And to be baptized into Christ is the same as being baptized into the Trinity, because he is our only entry into the Trinity as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, as our high priest, but also as our Lord and God and the second person of the Trinity. So I tend to view those as all synonymous, with maybe nuanced ways for us to reflect, you know.
So I guess the question I have is, what does Paul mean by one spirit, we're all baptized into one church, if that's what one body means in that verse? Mm-hmm.
I think if I'm understanding your question correctly, it's the reason why we confess in the creed, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. In other words, I believe in the Holy Christian. Why do I have to believe in it? Because I can't see it with my eyes. How is it that everyone who is baptized into one spirit is one member of the church, and the church is divided? And how does this work? And what does this mean? And what my eyes see and what my head thinks can't reconcile itself with the Word of God. So, as in every other article of faith, I have to put what my eyes see and what my head thinks secondary to God's Word, and simply confess that in some way hidden to me, in some way much more profound than I can grasp, he has one people with one spirit into one body.
Is he simply saying, by virtue of your baptism, you've not belonged to the church? Or is he saying you are actually baptized into, whatever that means, the church? Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. You understand my question?
The invisible church. You're baptized into.
Yep.
I'm not sure I'm getting the distinction, though.
By virtue of your baptism in Christ.
Yes.
In the name of the Trinity.
Yes.
By virtue of that, you are now a member of God's church.
He's saying more than that. You're actually, by being baptized, you are becoming body of Christ.
Okay.
Yeah.
And I think in context, he was, if you go back to chapter 1, he talks about different of the people saying that they follow Paul or Cephas, and he's saying they weren't baptized in the name of Paul, they were baptized in the name of Christ. So I think that sets the background.
That's a great point.
For why he emphasizes you are all baptized in one spirit. It doesn't matter who the leader was,
right,
that we are Christians.
All right, that's a great point. Yeah. But yeah, I think the confession is that just as in baptism, you are being born again by water and the Spirit. In other words, something is happening to you that's far different than an administrative, okay, you were out, now you're in. The same thing is happening if we talk about the body, that you're becoming a member of the body through baptism, rather than you're baptized and therefore you're incorporated into the body,
okay,
right?
Okay.
Yeah. All right, well, should we go a little further in Zasa? 141, the next paragraph. that the fellowship of the church is at the same time the fellowship of Christians with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is expressed in the apostolic blessing of 2 Corinthians. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion or the koinonia of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That's the apostolic blessing. The question has been asked whether the koinonia of the Holy Spirit means a common sharing of the Holy Spirit or the fellowship that is worked by the Holy Spirit. Al, if I understood your question, this is very similar in the intent, in the way of the distinction. It is, of course, both. 1 Corinthians 12:13 confirms that it is a result of the Spirit. The word is also used for the consequence or confirmation of this fellowship worked by the Spirit. Thus, the collection that Paul gathered from his Gentile Christian congregations for the poor saints in Jerusalem is called a koinonia. So that's a collection in the sense of all the churches together bringing what they have, a collection in that sense. Is also that used, koinonia is used for that. Just as in Hebrews 13:16, koinonia means the gifts of love within the congregation in contrast to the euopia, the alms one gives outside of the congregation. If both are designated as thousia, the most solemn word for sacrifice, that's what that word means, then we may recall that in Acts 2:42, koinonia probably means the bringing of the gifts in the divine service, what we would call the offering. But of course, in for them, offering wasn't like money in an envelope. There may have been gifts of money, there certainly were, but also the giving of food and wine and clothes and things that could be tangibly used and dispersed right then and there. Some of that bread and wine was taken, set aside, and then later consecrated for use in the Lord's Supper. So that's the close connection between the koinonia or the collection and the koinonia or communion proper, the way we understand the word communion. That's the close connection. Okay.
So then that has a strong relationship to the Old Testament when people gave gifts to the temple.
Yeah, there's some parallels.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay.
You bet. You bet. And that's why, too, we've never been afraid those giving of gifts in the temple, the offerings of thanksgiving, we've never been afraid to call our worship, our collection or offering, our offering of thanksgiving and make that parallel between the Old Testament and the New. Mm-hmm. So then, okay, well, let's let Zasa help us clarify Acts 2:42. He says, we would then find in this passage for the first time the four basic elements of Christian worship. Okay, proclamation of the apostolic word. Okay, the breaking of bread, which would be the sacrament of the altar, the Lord's Supper. And the bringing gifts, or the bringing of the gifts or communion, which would be the offering. And the prayers of the believers. Okay, one can ask whether that is an accident, and certainly it's not. This is the essence of early church worship. It's the essence of worship still today. Because whereas we tend to look at the offering as like, I think a little pietistically, in this sense that we look at that we're so pious that we look at the offering as, oh, no big deal. It's just something, you know. The offering is a part and aspect of worship. I don't think it's too bad here at Faith, but in some churches, when the offering's collected, it's like full-on break in the service and everybody chit-chats. It's like the pre-coffee hour, you know what I mean? What's going on there is people have lost the understanding that offering is actually worship, that what you give is actually worship. It's an expression of you. But not only that, what you're giving, you're not giving to the church or Faith or... you're giving it first and foremost to God. That's the idea of it being worship. But secondarily, you're giving it to God in specific support of the word and sacrament ministry here in this place from which you're benefiting. And then that word and sacrament ministry and the mission to the community as it goes forth with the gospel of Christ. So communion, and that's if you look at the early church way, they were giving everything that they owned, it says in Acts, and not all of them were, but some were. And what they were doing with that is reaching out to other members of the church. They were supporting the word and sacrament ministry. They were reaching out to other members of the church who were in need, and they were using that money, clothing, and food to reach out to the community so that with the gospel came actual physical care and well-being of people too. And in the history of the church, that's really, I mean, they'll know they're Christians by their love, right? Because Christians are the people who are coming and saying, I've got a meal for you, and I've got clothes for you, and I've got something else to tell you. Let me share the whole thing with you, right? And whether you believe or not, let me take care of you. Let me love you. Let me be the good Samaritan.
Well, isn't that the premise of a lot of groups in today's world who try to meet the needs of the community first and bring the gospel with that?
Mm-hmm.
That how can people listen if they're hungry?
Yeah. That's a great point. Yeah, that's why the church and the social aspect, I mean, it was always the church. Really, a lot of our, this is a tangential thing. You can study it yourself. But no, not your point, the thing I'm going to say next. but the idea that if you really look at the history of welfare and social services, it begins in the church.
Yeah.
It's Christian. And then only later on does our government like ours take it over and screw it up so badly. Wow.
Well, the same things happen to education, too. It's been outsourced to the government. It used to be in the homes.
Yes.
Hospitals.
Germans brought it.
Yes.
Yeah.
Home and church did it all. Yeah.
Right.
Then there are lots of soup kitchens and so forth that do not preach the gospel.
Right. And we can, I mean, and that's helpful insofar as it's helpful, yeah. But the specifically Christian outreach is going to be outreach with the gospel and for the sake of the gospel. Because we recognize that that's the bigger thing, right? I mean, as important as it is to give man daily bread, it's all the more important to give him the bread of eternal life. And so we want to bring both.
And then another thing in soup kitchens, if possible, they should have the workers contribute. They shouldn't have any either. Potatoes or set the table or something they can do if they can do it.
Sure.
Because people are mentally ill, of course.
Right.
Hey, Pastor, can I comment back on the gifts that we bring?
Sure.
I know we've discussed it in the past here about electronically transferring on a monthly basis to our accounts, and I know some people do it, but I've always railed against this because their gifts aren't being brought to the altar.
Yeah.
And I know we don't do very much of it, but there are churches that this is really common.
Yes.
And this would support my feelings that, you know what, it's a little bit cumbersome and to put money in your envelope and da 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 and tape bring it here.
Yeah. But it's an aspect of worship.
Yes.
Yeah.
So but you want that blessed. It brought up and go have it got taken up to the altar where it's.
Well, the other aspect of it that you're exactly right is it makes of and this is why we've resisted this in this church. I mean, for crying out loud, we have the technologically minded people to do it. I mean, I'm sure we could have an app, faith offering, you know, and it's just on your iPhone.
Yeah, transfer.
Never have to think of it again. And while I can sympathize with the convenience of that, I mean, what is a check? I don't know, while I can sympathize with the convenience of that, you're right. It takes away from the worship aspect and takes it out of the divine service. And those are major deals. The other thing that it does is makes giving an individualistic thing. And that's a problem the more you think about it. Because if I'm just giving for me or for my family or what I get out of church or this is what it was worth to me, or I'll calculate that each sermon is worth $10, Rody is worth $5,000, do the calculation here, I owe you $45 this month, right? Yeah. When people think about offering that way, it's individualistic, it's not worship, and honestly, keep your money. The beauty of the collection, or the koinonia, as it's biblically used, is it's the whole body putting in together for the good of every, for the gift to God, for the good of everything that is God's. Reflected in the back in the word and sacrament ministry and all Paul's admonitions to support the pastoral office, but reflected back in those gifts that overflow to the people of this body. When people hurt here and we get wind of it, we help them and support them and give them money from the collections in order to care for them in a time of need. We also on occasion use that money in small amounts to reach out to people and help people as we express the gospel.
Yeah.
So when you bring forth your offering in the presence of the whole body, you're saying, I'm one with this body. I'm one with this group. Our money is one. Everything we have is one. We are one body. It's not my particular money going to my particular pet project.
Right.
You know? And that's also the danger. I don't know why I'm on this so much. Sorry. But that's the danger of giving earmarked or designated gifts only to a church. You know, because again, it's you dictating individualistically what you want it to be done. That's not worship and that's not offering. It's communal, it's collective, it's the whole body together. All of this is wonderful. It's rich and it's profound, and it's something that we've been too shy and ashamed of to talk in the church, particularly because we pastors feel awkward about it. But I'm kind of over that. If Paul talks about it all the dang time, and he does, I probably should too.
Yeah, but you know, our experience is the less we talk about it, the better we do.
that's true.
Whatever that
maybe,
means.
Maybe Paul should have. No,
but I have to also go back to the vicarious learning that takes place when that happens too, because I think of my grandson, Riker, who just can't wait to put the envelope.
Oh, that's a great point. Great point.
And, I mean, it gives him great joy. In fact, Alyssa forgot one day, and we were bringing one in for my mother-in-law, so we handed that one to him so they could have...
I love it.
Yeah.
Or the little boy behind me who, on Sunday, his mom didn't have a quarter, so she gave him a dollar, and he was beside himself because he always...
Oh, that's why you did. I was... wondering why in the world did you give him?
Oh, he was so upset because he didn't understand the difference. To him, you know, there was something more to the coin.
Yeah, because she reached back and gave him, it was some coin. And I'm trying to hurry. You know, while these guys are
fooling around. Letting this happen. That's very sweet of you.
Now
see, there is a reason for that.
Now you've been.
This is one mystery you got to solve.
Yeah. I'm going on this.
But that's that Holy Spirit working
in
ways that we absolutely can't touch. And something that day even allowed you to let that happen rather than, you know.
There wasn't much I could do.
Yeah.
I wasn't holding you up that much either.
Well, I thought.
But the next time it happens, you'll be more relaxed.
I was just going to say, this is all such a, it's all such a beautiful thing.
Yes.
Because we could give annually one time and say, this is our gift, and it covers all 52 weeks. But that act of actually writing the check each Sunday is a preparation for worship.
Yes.
And then to do it weekly in community is very special.
It's true. It's true. And it is very helpful for people to give over the weeks and to discipline and break down their off. Because someday, you know, you stop and just think situational ethics. If everyone gave at the end of the year, we'd be in big trouble. Because, you know, there's a little cash flow problem there. Yeah. So
well, they should all be giving in January because it's first fruits.
Oh, okay. I thought maybe that was a tax thing, and no, I'm just joking.
If we were farmers, you might do that. If we were all farmers,
If we were all farmers, you might give the lump sum then.
Yeah.
Well, anyway, there's such a wonderful beauty and gift in communion, and such a rich theology behind it. Is the body of Christ caring for the body of Christ and promoting the gospel, and in not only in our church but in the community at large, that. We really, I think, could all stand to teach people and encourage people the blessing and the deeper spiritual reality behind offering, and that there's such a wonderful gift and freedom and joy in giving once you understand what it actually is biblically.
Why don't you include that in the Luther Distinctive classes?
Just I need to, right? I know. Well, I've tried to add a section to that, but unfortunately, it doesn't get in all the basic classes. And that's kind of our life together. And one aspect that I really want to develop more is this biblical understanding of offering. Yeah. Did I see a hand?
Oh, excuse me. I'm sorry. This is like, duh moment.
I don't quite get with Acts 2:42 how the gifts or communion is spoken or written by Luke here. They devote themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship. Is that?
Mm-hmm. And fellowship would be, because it's that word koinonia.
Okay.
And if you look at the preceding verses that Zasa's quoted, he's telling you that koinonia at other times biblically means that, and so he thinks it means the same here.
Okay, but then when he spells it out, 1, 2, 3, 4, he doesn't put it in the same order, so that's what it
means. Oh, that's what the problem is? Oh yeah, you're right, exactly right. Okay. Yeah, it should be the apostolic word, the bringing of the gifts or communion. Then the breaking of bread and the prayers.
Okay.
Yeah, you're
Thank
right.
You.
You're right. Okay, let's read that bottom article or bottom paragraph on 141. The biblical idea of koinonia is echoed in the third article of the Western Baptismal Creed, and this is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, and that's Sanctorum Communium, which is the title of this. So now we're finally getting to Zasa's point. The forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the flesh, and the life everlasting. The phrase Sanctorum Communionum, the last addition to the creed that grew by steady development, must be understood from its context. It is not, as was thought for a long time, and as Luther still understood it, an explanatory apposition to Sanctum Ecclesiam Catholicum as a kind of definition of the church. So what did Luther and what have a lot of people thought? A lot of people have thought this, that when it says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, what is the Holy Catholic Church? Ah, the communion of saints. Now moving on, the forgiveness of sins, that you see, as an appositional clause describing what the Holy Christian Church is. Zasa says that's not right.
That's what I was taught. Now, I was going to look this up in the service book. Is there a place where they indent it in a particular way that makes it look more like it's in a positive?
I think that's right, yeah.
Yeah.
I'd have to look at the indentation again, but I think that's right. Mm-hmm. Now I think that it's not a wrong idea. I think Zasa is going to say that it's a wrong idea, and I think he goes a little too far in that, because I would argue with Luther and with all the Lutherans everywhere that it's not a wrong idea. It's a true idea. It's just that both are true, and how we best should take Zasa, or how Zasa is best taken by us, is what is historically meant by that phrase. What did that phrase mean? Originally, did it mean actually communion of saints, a restatement of what the church is? Now, not just, obviously, you've probably read ahead, but obviously he says no. He says that that phrase actually means something different. And the referent is actually, he believes, to the Lord's Supper. Now, we're out of time, so we'll pick up on 142, and that's a perfect place to pick up. 142, we'll go 143 and, at least to 145, hopefully. Maybe 146, we'll see. But we'll discuss that, how the communion of the saints can also mean communion, not of the holy ones, communion of the saints, but communion of the holy things. In other words, a confession of the Lord's Supper. Okay, so we'll see what that means. All right, the Lord be with you.
Thank you.